Good morning, Boker Tov. We are now back into the parables of Jesus after our two-week hiatus, looking at the language of the kingdom. This is the ninth class in our course on the parables. This morning we're going to be looking at two parables that in many ways parallel or can inform one another. So we'll read those texts in just a minute, but let's get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Kiddishanu B'Mitzvata V'Sivanu Le'Esok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed Lord, since You have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of Your Holy Word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke this morning, but in two different chapters. We're going to be reading what, as I am dubbing them, the parable of the contemptible friend and the parable of the corrupt judge. They come from Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 8, and then Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. So let's go ahead and read the text of both of these, and then we'll start talking about them. So first, Luke chapter 11, beginning in the 5th verse. And Jesus said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." And then in Luke chapter 18, beginning in the 1st verse, "And Jesus told this parable to the effect that they always should pray and not lose heart. Jesus said, 'In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" And these are the words of our Lord. So if you look through the commentaries, many will view these two parables as teaching about the role of prayer in daily life. And well, they should. I mean, Jesus basically tells us that there in Luke chapter 11. But other commentators begin to argue for what I will call eschatological interpretations. And by eschatological, I mean end times, looking at the end of the world, end times, focusing on just that verse 8 of Luke 18, when the Son of Man comes. And sometimes the meaning of the parables gets overshadowed with this emphasis on the eschatological, this focus on the end times. And so the emphasis of a life of prayer and personal piety kind of gets eclipsed. At the outset, it should be noted that these two parables are very closely related to one another. They're not only related to one another by the word pictures that they choose to use and the way that they are both humorous mini-dramas, because that's really what they are. Again, it's hard to translate humor, but both of these parables in their original first century context contain quite a bit of humor. I'll try to bring out a couple of those instances of what they would have found humorous. And there's also surprises in these parables. Again, in case you haven't picked it up yet, a key part of the parable is that it has to have a surprise. If you're reading the parable and nothing surprises you, nothing shocks you, nothing offends you, nothing pushes your buttons, nothing forces you to make a decision if you're in or you're out, then you're reading the parable wrong, because that's the whole point of the parable, is to bring you to that point. And so these parables also have some aspect of surprise to them. So these parables use the same word pictures, use the same kind of humorous mini-drama. And as we've talked about before, it was very common for Jesus and other rabbis to tell parables in couplets or triplets, to reinforce one another. And in the earliest sources of the gospel, that's exactly what we seem to see happening. Partner illustrations reinforcing one another. And so one of the things to help kind of free your mind from reading the gospels in a very mechanical way is to understand that each of the four gospels cannot be reconciled with the other exactly. And that's a good thing, by the way. All right, if an attorney or a police officer is interviewing four eyewitnesses about a crime and they all tell exactly the same story all the way to the same vocabulary, what do you think the police officer, the district attorney, or the lawyers involved are going to think about those testimonies?
Memorized.
They've colluded together, they've worked out this story, and so you don't want all four of your gospels being super identical. Rather, what you would expect from them is what you'd expect from eyewitnesses, right? They focus on certain things that stuck out to them, that woke them up to pay attention, or that impacted them the most as people in their own walk with Jesus. And so they will tell things in different time sequences because they're telling their story, their encounter with Jesus. And so it's still every bit true. It's still every bit inspired. But also, if you've ever, I don't know if you've ever been a fan enough of someone who speaks publicly where you have gone to hear them multiple times in multiple venues on multiple occasions. If you have, you will probably notice that sometimes they tell the same stories or they use the same anecdotes, because chances are Bob Smith speaking in Cincinnati on Monday and then when he's in Jacksonville, Florida on Friday, chances are it's not the same audience, right? It's different people. All right, so the people in Jacksonville haven't heard what he said in Cincinnati. And so that's what he's probably going to bring to Jacksonville. But it'll be slightly different because it's a different audience. It's got a different feel, a different energy. He may have had different conversations before he spoke. But it's largely the same. Same thing with Jesus. All right. He didn't just speak these parables the one time you hear about them. Right. He traveled to every synagogue in the Galilee. And chances are he spoke these parables. So it's very possible at one point in time these two parables were spoken together. Because they share the same kind of message. All right. But again, I do want to caution you not to read too much end time theology into these parables. They're supposed to be humorous. A preoccupation with eschatology that unfortunately pervades many Christian studies today will lose sight of the obvious practical application and interpretation that betrays a first century Galilean context. So if we're going to take seriously and learn what it means by first learning what it meant, by the way, that's the motto for our class, learning what it means by first learning what it meant, then we must be very attentive to the setting in first century Galilee and the first century Galilean setting for Jesus' life. The early Jewish sources on prayer and tenacity, the relationship between prayer and tenacity, provide a rich background for these stories, especially as they portray Galilean village life. So both of these parables are rooted in Galilean village life. All right. And so they are essentially sitcoms from the first century, and they convey a powerful message of God and of God's way with his people. So we're going to look at parables and prayer. One of my favorite modern-day rabbis is an individual by the name of Rabbi Avraham Yehoshua Heschel, 1907 to 1972. And Heschel, in one of his great works on prayer, said that the supreme barrier that one faces in prayer is not the words that one speaks, nor is it the liturgy that one chooses to use. That's not the big barrier of what should I say, how should I say it, which form should it take. He said, rather, the difficulty is the way one understands the nature of God. And that's really profound. That very often, and in fact, there are even psychological studies, secular studies that reveal this, that one's view of God is primarily shaped by one's relationship with their earthly father. Right? And that could be positive, or that could be very negative. And that therefore affects their relationship with God. How do you view God's nature? Who do you think God is when you pray to Him? And Heschel was saying, that's the number one determining factor of how a person's prayer life, their private prayer life, will go. It's based on, how do they view God's nature? Is He primarily judge? Is He primarily strict? Is He primarily loving and compassionate? What do you understand about God's nature? And in these parables that we're looking at today, Jesus is wanting to explain God's nature. God's nature in a specific way that would encourage His disciples to continue to pray, to never give up, to always be in prayer to God. Right? And so He wants to portray God's nature as something that's favorable towards a tenacious prayer life. So in order to challenge one's concept of God, Jesus makes use of humorous story parables to make His listeners redefine their view of God's character. So He's going to be challenging some of the typical views of first century Galilean Jewish people and how they may have viewed God and God's relationship to them when they pray. And so the twin parables that we're looking at today make use of exaggerated character reversal. It's a literary device that can be found in parables. Exaggerated character reversal. All right, so it's going to take the character and it's going to exaggerate it. Hyperbole. Parables love hyperbole. And then there's also, because it's Jesus and His view of God's kingdom, there's a reversal, right? Because God's kingdom, according to Jesus' vision, is upside down. It's inside out, right? The world says, you know, you're happier when you have more, yet blessed are the poor, right? You're happy when you're happy, life's great. When you're full of joy and everything's peachy, that's what you want. That's what you envy. And blessed are those who mourn, right? You see how Jesus is the exact opposite. It's inside out, upside down. And so there's a great reversal in these parables to what people would expect. And that helps kind of make up the surprise in the parable. So the parables role play with the divine image by exaggerated characterizations of actions that are unlike God. They make the listener understand the divine nature. The exaggerated behavior of the person who refused to help a friend in need, and the judge who did not care about a helpless widow, is reversed in the divine character. So Jesus' point of using this exaggeration is to make His followers realize that when it comes to prayer, the disciples themselves often prayed as if God were an untrustworthy friend, or that He were an evil judge, or that He was unconcerned about their needs. Now, it's not that His disciples would have confessed that. They would not have confessed that any more than you would confess that. His point is, though, that's how you pray. You don't pray expecting God to be good. You don't pray expecting God to be gracious. You don't pray expecting God to be your trustworthy friend. You don't pray to God expecting that He can do the impossible, that He will do the impossible, that He will turn the world upside down. You may say you believe all those things, but when you pray, You pray like puny little people. That's Jesus' point here, right? And that's part of the sting there, right? That even if we know to confess doctrine with our mouth, what do we really do? And for those who are in the language of the kingdom class, right? What's the Hebraic worldview all about? Right? It's deeds, not creeds, right? How do you live this out, right? And so Jesus was saying, look, your prayer life looks pretty weak. It looks pretty sickly, right? It looks like you don't really trust God. And that's something for us to think about. Do we really trust God when we pray, right? Do we trust God when we pray for healing? Do we really believe He will heal? Or do we always throw in that caveat just to cover our bases with our friends hearing the prayer, if it be thy will, Lord, right? That way, if there is no healing, you are covered because you prayed thy will, right? Instead of this very bold type of prayer Jesus is going to suggest. Often I'll be asked the question, why isn't the church now experiencing the things the church in the book of Acts did? Why aren't there are this crazy healings going on in our worship service? And why aren't these things going on? And then various explanations will be made, unbiblical, about that there was a special dispensation at that time just to get the church kick-started. Nah. All right? What's different? Those people believed it. When Peter said, get up and walk, he didn't say, If it be your will, and if you could kind of look on this with favor, could you help him get up and walk? Peter touched someone. He expected the power of God to change their life. Emuna, right? That's from the language of the kingdom last week. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is what he's wanting to address with his disciples. He's been watching them pray as their rabbi, and he's letting them know, hey, you pray to God contrary to his nature, much like Heschel was saying. That's the number one barrier in our prayer life. If you feel your prayer life is weak or that it's ineffective, ask yourself, what are you expecting of God in this relationship? How are you expecting it? How are you viewing God's nature in this? This is why Jesus uses exaggeration. He wants to teach the people one concept of God, and that is to teach them to be fervent, tenacious, and expectant in prayer. The exaggerated role reversal of the parable also incorporates a very common Jewish scriptural principle of what's known as the light and the heavy. In Hebrew, it's called the chomer. It means light and heavy. We also have this in Western logic. An argument from strength is how it's sometimes called. Where you have on the light side, that would be the call. If a person will respond to the persistent demands of a friend, or if a corrupt judge will be moved to act on behalf of a widow only because of her constant annoying nagging, how much more on the weighty side, the komer, will God answer the prayer of his very own people? And this is a very typical rabbinic teaching method. And sometimes it's stated this expressly, and you will be able to hear this in Jesus. If so-and-so knows to do this, how much more so, so-and-so, right? From the light to the heavy. If a human father knows to give good things to his children, how much more does your Father in heaven? Sometimes it's stated that explicitly. But other times the kol vachomer argument is implied. And it's subtle, but it's there. But it's a very typical first century rabbinic teaching method. The cartoon-like images of the friend and the judge are also well-known human behaviors, though they are exaggerated in the parable. Because it is absurd to suggest that within the concept of the biblical view of God, that God would ultimately behave like this, all right? That's where you don't take the parable literally. It's a parable, right? It's using exaggeration, hyperbole to bring the point. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is full of grace. And so God is the opposite of this bad friend or this corrupt judge. In other words, Jesus is teaching about a character trait, not the only character trait of God related to prayer, but a character trait of God. by describing in dramatic form what he is not like. Now, I learned the beauty of this concept several years ago when I was in Israel. Part of my lineage is northern Israel, the Galilee, and related to a people known as the Druze people, D-R-U-Z-E. If you've been to Israel, you may have been taken through a Druze village in northern Israel. They wear funny pants and crazy hats and things like that. But because I have an actual genetic connection to the Druze people, I wanted to know about them. So I went to their holy places in Israel. I talked to their holy people of faith. And I read their scriptures. And one of their key ways of talking about God is kind of what Jesus is doing here. They argue that you can't a finite being cannot possibly describe an infinite being. It's beyond their realm. So they say, you know what? We can only talk about what he's not. We can only talk about what he's not like or who he is not. But it's really hard to describe who he is. And so Jesus is doing that in this parable. He's kind of letting you know something about God by letting you know what he's not like. So Jesus is teaching about prayer by illustrating this divine character, that God is a good friend. And gee, how apropos that I'm preaching on friendship this morning. That he is a righteous judge, right? Righteous judge. Not just a judge. Again, the thumbs up, thumbs down with how do you feel about words. If you say judge, it's usually a thumbs down, negative connotation word. Jesus is telling us that his Father is a righteous judge. It's the kind of judge you want to see, you want to hear from, you want aligning you. And as a friend and as a judge, he's also not only fair, but he's gracious and kind. God is unlike human beings who in their weakness at times can be consumed by self-interest and show little concern for other people. Psalm 136 is that famous psalm that says, has the constant refrain. It'll describe something God did and then it'll say, and his love endures forever. God does something for his people and his love endures forever. What's really fun about the Hebrew language and its pregnant words is that refrain can not only mean, and his love endures forever, but it equally and just as validly can be translated, his love is for the sake of the world. Because the Hebrew word olam doesn't just mean forever, but it means this world. And so that his love is for the sake of this world, which means God does all of those things listed in Psalm 136 solely for your sake. He has nothing in it at all. He's got nothing. He's expecting nothing in return, wants nothing in return, demands nothing in return. The only reason he's doing this is because of his love for you, right? And Jesus is wanting to describe that because that's not how we operate. We work our best by God's grace to be like that, but very often self-interest can creep in. Like, oh, that'll be great because not only will it help so-and-so, but, right? And unfortunately, as a church worker, sometimes I'll fall into that. It'll be like, oh, great, this is not only something great for our congregation to do and something that'll benefit the neighborhood, but it'll also, you know, help the bottom line over here, right? And that's bad. That's wrong. That's naughty church worker, okay? And I need to repent of thinking that way because it should always just be for the sake of the love of God and the love of a fellow human being.
I knew I was going to do that. Let me find my mic here. Oh, well. Good, I didn't break it. Ron won't be mad. All right. So this is what Jesus is wanting to teach about God and this divine character. That he's conscientious, that he helps those who are in need. So let's look at the contemptible friend here. The opening question of the parable is a rhetorical device. All right? It's a rhetorical device. Which of you is the question? This is an effective rhetorical device that links the illustration with the following series of sayings that will come in Luke 11 about the father who gives good things to his children and so forth. The rhetorical question is meant to invite really only one response, right? That's the whole idea of a rhetorical question. That even though you're asking the question, you really don't want anyone to answer because it's supposed to be so obvious that there's only one answer. The one answer it invites is, no one would really behave in this way. No one would behave in this way. And they would respond that way because of the first century Galilean context. The action of the man in the house is absolutely unthinkable in first century Galilean village life. What true friend could refuse in such a contemptible way to help his neighbor? Again, if you ever are blessed to go to Israel, you can go to this village known as Katzrin, and again, it's in northern Israel. And it's a first century Galilean village that's been uncovered. And you see how close the homes are. And you see how tight this community would be. It's really small, and you're literally on top of one another. You will hear everything going on in your neighbor's place. And you're so close, it really wouldn't be a second thought that if you needed a pot or a pan or something, that you just kind of move out of your little area and go and grab it out of your neighbor's. And it wouldn't be considered rude. Like if you came home and saw your next door neighbor in your kitchen getting a pan, you would have a problem with that, right? No matter how close you were, you'd be like, you could have texted, you could have given me a heads up. I don't like that. That's not first century Galilean village life. That's not how they operated as a community. And so the idea that this individual would act this way for the audience is unthinkable. It's insane. All right. It's probably the exact opposite for us of having your next door neighbor going in your house and grabbing some towels and some appliances and walking out. As unthinkable as that is for you, that's how unthinkable what's being described in the parable is for them. In a similar fashion, it's impossible to imagine a father who would give his son a snake when he asked for something to eat. The parable assumes a knowledge of village life in that cultural setting of the first century. The word picture describes a family dwelling and the interaction between neighbors, where they were almost like family. The beginning of the scene appears to be quite plausible for a situation in any village. And so that opening question, which of you or who among you, captures the audience's attention because it leads them to listen for the unexpected twist in the story. Right? Parables have to have the surprise, have to have the twist. And so they're going to listen for it. In the metaphorical world of the parable, the typical everyday circumstances of this mini-drama are deceptively familiar. So they're going to wait for the catch. Everyone is listening for the surprise. They are expected to participate in the thought process of the story's plot and the action of the drama. So the rhetorical device gets them into the story. It sets something that's familiar and comfortable and known to them. And now they're ready to hear where Jesus is going to flip it. At midnight, the neighbor comes to the door of a friend and asks for assistance. Here, the listeners are anticipating the turn of events. The neighbors are friends, and again, tight friends. Like, I hear every conversation you guys have. I know everything you're cooking. I know when you go to bed. I know when you wake up. I borrowed your stuff last night, kind of friends. The neighbor does not knock on the door at this time of night, because that would cause unnecessary alarm. That's what you would do for the Paul Revere moment. Like, if something were coming into the town that were dangerous, that's when you would knock. That's when you would call high alert. This would not have happened. We are now in the culture of hospitality, right? And so hospitality in the first century Israel, and it's hard to even give that an estimated value. It was way up there, all right? It was at the top of the list. The man inside the house, therefore, had obligations to his neighbor. Expected social obligations. How many of you are a fan or watch the show The Big Bang Theory? Anyone? Not many. All right. You know Sheldon on the show, who doesn't know how to have friends and how to do things? How do they often get him to do the right thing? They will say, this is an accepted normal social custom. And then he'll do it because he knows, oh, if I plan on being part of the society here and fitting in and not being cast out, then I will do it. He doesn't understand why you got to give a birthday gift, because all that means is that they feel obligated to give you one. And, you know, this whole thing that we all struggle with that we know is a reality. He expresses it and they say it's a social, normal, accepted custom. He's like, okay. And he goes to the store and buys the birthday present. All right. So helping the neighbor was a non-negotiable. He's obligated to help, provide a meal, help his neighbor, provide for his unexpected guest. The visitor traveling through the district would expect this kind of hospitality. His friend, moreover, could rely on everyone in the village to assist in fulfilling his hospitable obligation. In many ways, the visitor is considered a guest of the entire village. So on all sides of the culture, hospitality is assumed in this story. The links in the chain of this responsibility are clear to the listener. Visitor, friend, neighbor. But the neighbor behaves very badly, and this would shock the original audience. This is the, I can't believe he's doing that. A small town in Galilee would be deathly quiet at that time of night, and everyone in the village would have heard every word of that conversation. The following day would bring news of the unexpected guest. The event would have brought attention to everyone in the town because news travels quickly in a Galilean village. And either the news would have normally traveled of Bill and Sue hosted a guest out of town and they had this great welcoming for them and let's go see them and welcome them to our village. Or it would have been they had a guest and Jack wouldn't help them, right? And then that becomes the talk about the town. And so Jesus is kind of using that to draw the attention. So how does the individual deal with this testy neighbor? He just keeps bugging them, right? Until the neighbor finally helps him just to get rid of him, right? So keep that in mind as we look at the corrupt judge. The parable of the corrupt judge uses the term faith when it refers to the actions of the widow. And this goes back to our language of the kingdom. The Hebrew word for faith is emunah, E-M-U-N-A-H. It doesn't just mean intellectual assent. It means faithfulness, living it out, walking the walk, not just talking the talk. And it uses this word when it describes the actions of the widow. She deals with a magistrate who, as it says, fears neither God nor man. Justice is not his concern. In the parable, he is primarily consumed with his own interests and his own well-being. And when the widow annoys him and he fears further attack, only then is he willing to hear the case. Now, in first century Jewish thought, as even still today in Jerusalem, in Orthodox Jewish communities, the judge here would not be understood as a civil judge. This is not her going to small claims court. This is not her going to the Ninth Appeals Court. This is not any of that kind of thing. This, again, is the court of the Beit Din that we've described before. This is a highly esteemed community-assigned board of elders who hear local cases. The description of the divine judge and the widow would have brought certain images to mind for the local people. And I want to quote to you from Sirach. Sirach chapter 35, verses 14 through 18. This would have been common knowledge in Jesus' day. And it would have revealed a common understanding of what people expected from their local Beit Din judge. All right? Again, this is from Sirach. This is about the second century before Jesus was born. And was kind of a standard in Jesus' day. It says this: the judge will not ignore the supplication of the fatherless, nor the widow, when she pours out her story to him. Gee, you think Jesus is pulling on that? Do not the tears of the widow run down her cheek as she cries out against him who has caused her to fall? Again, Jesus is clearly pulling from this. He whose service is pleasing to the Lord, that judge, will be accepted, and his prayers will reach to the clouds. The prayer of the humble will pierce the cloud, and he will not be consoled until it reaches the Lord. There's that tenacity. He's going to keep at it until he gets from the Lord what he knows he needs. He will not desist until the Most High visits him and does justice for the righteous and the widow and executes judgment. And the Lord will not delay, neither will he be patient with them until he crushes the loins of the unmerciful and repays vengeance on the nations, until he takes away the multitude of the insolent and breaks the scepters of the unrighteous. So character descriptions are extremely important in parables. The storyteller must introduce the cast. The details of the portrayal of the characters are of great value when one studies the scenes in the mini-drama. In the words of Luke 18, verse 2, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man," introduces the judge as the major problem of this widow. And again, this would have been shocking to them. This is the twist. Their judges on their Beit Deans did not behave this way. So this would have been the scandal, right? For us, again, if you hear about a crooked judge, it may kind of aggravate you. It may make you angry. But are you really that surprised? If you hear of a presidential candidate with a scandal, does it really shock you? But it did in first century Galilean life. It did. All right? Not national politicians. They were like us with national politicians. All right? But with their local Beit Din, because that was their community. That was their elders. Right? They did. This was not the norm. Right? So this is the shift. That a judge would not fear God is the most serious charge against a court where justice is perverted in the interest of someone who is a corrupt magistrate. The widow cannot plead her case on the basis of justice. She does not have an advocate who can represent her problem to a fair judge. And as a widow, she needs an influential intermediary who can approach this judge and convince him to act on her behalf. Clearly, her adversary occupies a position of power and superiority. And her adversary dominates a corrupt court through his influence with an unscrupulous judge. So that's kind of what's being described here. The fix is in for her, right? She's a widow. She's nothing. She has no play in society. She can't influence anybody or anything. She's got no money to bribe us with. She's got nothing for us. And so she's just dismissed by the court at large. The depiction of the widow in the Old Testament is often one that refers to her vulnerability in society and how society is often insensitive to her needs. She becomes a forgotten member of the community. That is, the widow is the quintessential outsider. And here again, Jesus got to get the outsider in his parable, right? Her adversary controls the court to the extreme disadvantage of the widow. But the widow has faithful perseverance, which proves to be more effective than the evilness of the court. She's not going to give up, and against all odds, her headstrong tenacity wins the court's favor. The high value that Jesus places on an outcast, on an outsider who makes good, and a villain who now becomes the hero, can be detected in the parable, right? Because now the judge makes the right call. So it's that sitcom where finally the bad guy comes to after a series of humorous events, and in 30 minutes it's all resolved, right? Parables have surprise endings, and this one's no different. The widow playing the role of the outcast, the wicked judge turning into the protagonist in the final act. The common people love stories filled with this kind of outcome. But the central message is never far from the minds of those listeners. So let's go back to our kol vakomer, our light to heavy argument. If an unscrupulous magistrate who will be moved to act justly because of the unrelenting tenacity of a helpless widow, how much more will the one good God, who is the righteous judge, answer our persistent prayer? If a corrupt judge can be influenced for good by someone of little importance and no worldly clout, if they can influence a worldly judge, how much more can a person created in the image of God pray and expect God to release his compassion? Luke 18, verse 3 emphasizes the point that the widow kept coming to him tirelessly. Persistence was her only weapon. The parable also uses soliloquy, right? Where the character has his own moment, kind of thinking out loud for people to hear. The judge reasons to himself because he doesn't fear God and he doesn't regard other human beings, so the only person he can consult with that he respects is himself, right? Maybe we can relate to that, right? Maybe we can relate when life's tough and all that, that we don't listen to the advice of anyone either. So he consults with himself, and he reasons that, hey, you know, if I don't change this, this could go bad for me. He says in verse 5, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming. Now, the Greek word there that usually gets translated as some way, she will wear me out, or she will keep coming back. The Greek word there is hupopiazo, which literally means to box and to strike under the eye. And so here's where I think our translators soften it up a little bit. He's literally saying, if I don't rule for her, she's going to punch me in the eye. Like literally. Okay? And that won't fare well for him, because everyone in the community will know that he's been punched in the face by a widow because he refused to take care of a widow. That isn't going to go well in the community at large. That is going to jeopardize him. So the widow has played her card, right? She's revealed, not only am I going to nag you to death, right? But I will punch you, right? Because you can't touch me. You will not retaliate. She knows he's not going to retaliate, because if he did retaliate physically, he's done as well. Goodness gracious, Judge Smith just punched an old widow. Either way, he's done. And he knows she means business, right? She's not going anywhere, and she'll get physical if needed be. She'll give him a black eye. In the parable of Jesus, the word here suggests that the judge is going to be injured, both metaphorically and literally. His reputation will take a blow, but he also will in a physical sense. So he reasons that this widow is so persistent, so determined, that the only move he can make is to give her what she needs, is to actually give her justice. Culturally, the judge recognizes the fact that the widow's actions would be justified under the circumstances. And so he grants her request so that worse things don't happen. And so then he's able to turn it and make himself into the protagonist, the hero. Oh, everybody, I had this wonderful case yesterday where Widow Sue, you know Widow Sue, isn't she a sweetheart? She came to me and no one was hearing her and she was getting not treated right. And I came to her, hey, vote for me in November, right? Right? So he becomes the protagonist. But again, it's this reversal, okay? Have these kind of things going on. And so concludes the parable, that the widow's persistence beats the judge into submission. Right? If she had just said, it's useless, you can't fight the system, I'm going home, that's what she would have got. Faith as tenacious persistence, which is known in Hebrew as chutzpah. All right? So I have the chutzpah sign up there. My congregation in Murray gave me that sign before I left because I was known to talk about chutzpah quite a bit. When these two parables of Jesus are studied together in light of their first century Galilean background, one of the ways Jesus is describing what faith in God is he's describing it as tenacious persistence. That's not the only thing. That's an aspect of faith. But he's clearly saying an ingredient of faith is tenacious persistence, challenging his disciples. Do you pray tenaciously? Do you pray to God aggressively? Do you pray in such a way that you aren't going to leave God alone? And if you could, if he were in an anthropomorphic state, would you punch him in the face? Do you pray with that kind of passion? Just remember, the parables are all about getting you to a point of passion. Do you pray with passion? Or do you pray weak and impotent prayers? The person commits all of his or her needs to God in true faith with utmost passion. Jesus uses the word, the Greek word that gets the Hebrew that's behind it, is the word chutzpah, or the root word that chutzpah comes from. And this may be one of the earliest recorded uses of this word in a positive way. All right? So Jesus is kind of the originator of this chutzpah. Certainly the rich Jewish heritage of Jesus from the days of the Second Temple, as well as the period in which the sages of Israel flourished, all centered around community life and often taught parables of praying with chutzpah as a legitimate and God-pleasing expression of faith. There's a story in the Talmud where Rabbi Eliezer, the community wants to know what to do. And so Rabbi Eliezer, as the judge, issues a ruling. But the other members of the court disagree. And Rabbi Eliezer says, if I'm right, then I'm going to do a miracle. I'm going to turn this water into wine. I can't remember the exact miracle. And he does it. And the majority still say, no. And it goes on and on. And finally, Eliezer says, God himself will let you know. And there's this bat kol, this voice from heaven that says, this is my ruling. Follow Eliezer. And the majority still say, nope. So Eliezer says, why? And then the people give their argument from the Torah. They argue their reasoning from Scripture, and they quote God, and they quote things God has said, and they quote essentially God back to God. And then that's the ruling they follow. And so Eliezer goes to God and says, what did you think when the people reasoned the way they did and made the choice that they did? And God said, heaven was weeping with me. I have never been more proud of my children than when they actually decided to debate me. That's chutzpah. That's chutzpah. You see that in Moses. Moses will often say, God, do you really want to destroy these people? Because everybody saw you deliver them. And if you destroy them, they're going to think you're just a crazy, mean God who brought them out of Egypt to the desert just so you could smite them. What kind of reputation would that be? Oh, God, that's not the God I know. And then Moses will quote things that God has done. And God relents. Abraham, are you really going to destroy this whole city? That's crazy, God. How about for 50 people? And God doesn't say, don't mess with me. God says, sure, you go find those 50 people. Sure, you go find those 40 people. Sure, come back to me. You go find those 30 people. Abraham had chutzpah. Right? That's what Jesus is teaching here. To pray like this. To pray expecting God to hear you. To be tenacious. To keep going at it. True faith in its proper context is linked to chutzpah. Prayer with an expected faith in the real nature of God. The nature of God, that He is a righteous judge. That He does care for you. That He is a good neighbor. That He is a true friend. Knowing who God is and recognizing one's place in the divine scheme of creation will build a solid life of prayer and give you the perseverance to face life's hardships. It's a radical concept of faith, but it's preserved in the gospel text. And it's rooted in Jewish thought. Be bold with God. Argue with God. Be ready to give God a knuckle sandwich. The take home from the parables today, a little chutzpah goes a long way. Not only in life with your neighbors and with crooked judges, but a little chutzpah will go a long way with your Father in heaven. So when you pray, pray with chutzpah. Don't pray willy-nilly. If you could do this, it would be great. We would really like it if this could happen. It would be kind of neat if other people could see you working in our midst. May your Holy Spirit come. No, don't pray like that. Don't worship like that. Do it with chutzpah. Expect. Expect. And God will deliver. All right, I got to preach, so we got to close. Let's close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given us the Scriptures. Amen.